This morning we begin our study of the book of Acts. And I've been personally looking forward to this for a long time. One of the reasons is that I've always wanted to study the book in detail, and now for the next couple of years I think I'll have my chance. So I've had great anticipation. Another reason is the uniqueness of Acts itself. It is the source book for the history of early Christianity. Without the book of Acts, we'd have to just take the gleanings that we could get out of Paul's epistles, and that wouldn't be very much. But the book of Acts is the chronicle of the spreading flame. And then another reason is, of course, its splendid theme, which is the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit, as we see it in the church in its infancy, in its adolescence, as it goes out to the world. In fact, some people have entitled the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And it could be very well entitled that. Or possibly the Acts of the Risen Lord through the Holy Spirit, through the church. It is a perfect contrast. It corresponds very nicely with the Gospels. For in the Gospels, we see Christ giving His life. In Acts, we see Him giving His power. In the Gospels, we see the seeds of the early church. In Acts, we see the growth of the church. The Gospels tell us of Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection. The Acts tell us of His ascension and exaltation. The Gospels tell us of a man who was the perfect example of the Christian life as perfect man. Acts tell us how imperfect men live the Christian life. And so it is a book that is of the greatest importance. I don't think that I could emphasize how important the book of Acts is. I could not overemphasize it this morning. It's particularly important because it gives us the formula for a satisfying, fulfilling, effervescent, relevant life. It is the answer. If you want to have your life count, the book of Acts will tell you how to do that. I couldn't help but think of Dr. Will Norton this last week as I was preparing this, because of his impassioned and motivating and powerful messages last week, and his excitement and his exuberance as he, on the eve of his own departure or repeated departure to Africa for mission work at age 65, as he left. And at the same time, I couldn't help but compare it with the words of another man at another place, at another time, who said, "I've been a deacon in my church for years. I've built a building. I've raised funds. I've sat on committees. But one thing the church never gave me was a relationship that would make my life exciting." One man had an effervescent, overflowing, stimulating faith. The other was about as exciting as a day-old glass of ginger ale. One man had the perspective of Acts. The other didn't. And so, wherever you are this morning, if you're young, virile and healthy, and you feel like you've got Krypton in your veins and you can take on the world, and you're restless with a church that seems ho-hum, business as usual, or if you've gotten to the place in life where you receive those, I guess we call them birthday cards that have lines like, "When's the last time you saw your ankles?" Or "When you have a dental checkup, do you send your teeth out?" Or "The cake isn't big enough for the candles now." wherever you are in your life, the book of Acts has a message which is relevant, meaningful to you. It can put the spice back in your life. And as we turn to the opening chapter of the book of Acts this morning, we're going to focus quickly on the opening verses as they frame verses 8 through 11, and especially verse 8. We're going to spend most of our time in verse 8 this morning. As you remember, Luke is the author of the book of Acts. He is also the author of the life of Christ, which we call the Gospel of Luke. He addresses the same man, Theophilus, in the opening lines of both books. And so we read in the opening verses, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now with these words, Theophilus naturally recalled that wonderful big scroll that he received from Luke and the life of Christ. And so he was primed for what was to follow. Luke, on a basis of Theophilus' knowledge, fills him in with a little bit of information that he didn't in Luke. That's in verse 3. "To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." He tells Theophilus here that it was 40 days that Jesus kept evidently ascending up to heaven and descending down to earth and doing miracles to confirm his power and ministering the word of God. I think that the Luke in the 24th chapter gives us an example in the road to Emmaus. You remember how Christ came in an altered form. He began to expound the law, and he started with Moses, and he went on through the prophets. What a time that must have been. When they realized who it was, they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he was speaking to us on the road while he was explaining the scriptures?" That the effect was to cause their hearts to flame an incendiary expectation. And so, during those 40 days with the Lord going up and down, there was an increasing sense of mystery and expectation as to what was going to happen. Goes on, and we get more of the picture in verses 4 and 5. "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Now how the apostolic conversation must have raged. This whole idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they didn't really know what he was talking about. Was Jesus going to take him back down to the Jordan River where the Spirit came upon him? Was he going to rebaptize him? Was there going to be a dove, a voice from heaven? What was it really going to be like? And then their rabbis said that there would be, with the restoration of their political power, a return and activity of the Spirit of God. And so some of them imagined that there was going to be a new political power for them. And they wondered, in the light of these things and Jesus' supernatural powers, maybe if they wouldn't have the same power to go through walls. I'm sure that Peter put in his plug for that one. That would be the power he would want. And in the midst of these conversations, discussing things, trying to get a word edgewise with Peter, all-night rap sessions, their anticipation, confined to Jerusalem, just a few days, the Lord said, they had a burning anticipation. And in the midst of this, the Lord calls them together. And he asks them to come to the crest of the Mount of Olives. Now, they must have had a heart-throbbing expectations at this time. And so we read in verses 6 through 8. And when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. Now, I think that those verses should be marked in everyone's text. If for no other reason, because they are the final words of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. His absolute final expression. For the next 2,000 years, our Lord did not choose to plant his feet on planet Earth and deliver instructions to a group of people. They are the final words. And the terminus, the dramatic terminus of these words would, I think, suggest that those words were to be echoing down through the corridors of times and into the chambers of the saints' minds. The final words of the Lord. We need to mark that. And what he does in clearest terms is lay down the mission and motive of the church. If a church is to call itself apostolic, if it wants to own the name New Testament, then this is the blueprint for the church. It's also the key verse to the book of Acts. As we study this over the months that follow, this is the verse that gives us the outline of Acts. Because chapters 1 through 7 talk about the witness in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 talk about the witness in Judea and Samaria. And chapters 13 to the end of the book take us to the remotest parts of the earth. And I can't think of a more fitting passage of Scripture for these final sessions of our missionary conference than this. It'll bring spice and effervescence and life to our existence. We're going to look at it under three headings. The mission itself, the mission's extent, and the mission's power. Mission itself, its extent, and its power. Now, the mission itself is in the heart of verse 8. And that is in the phrase, and you shall be my witnesses. We're to be simply, as our mission, witnesses of Christ. That word witnesses is used 39 times in the book of Acts. Many dramatic quotations like this Jesus raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And we could go on with those. But the point is that the witness is a witness of simplicity. Perhaps you've had the experience of having a couple of young men come to your door. They all look the same. They have white shirts, conservative ties. They usually ride bicycles. And they will converse with you very pleasant at the door. Perhaps you've invited them in. And in the middle of the conversation, had them pull out a flannel graph with these words, wouldn't it be nice if there were still prophets today? And then you hear the most incredible maze of theology, all about the Aaronic priesthood being extended into today, how you can work yourself up to the priesthood of Melchizedek, how the Urim and Thummim were found in upstate New York by a prophet, and they turned out to be gigantic eyeglasses which you could read golden tablets through, and about an angel with an Italian name, and about a plan which would promote you from the celestial to the terrestrial to the celestial to the telestial heavens. The good news that they brought was an incredibly complex system of works under the guise of the gospel good news for the Latter-day Church, when in fact it is the exact reverse and opposite of the good news of the gospel in its simplicity. The gospel is simple. God come to earth, dying an atoning death for us, resurrected, exalted, ever living to make intercessions for His saints, returning again. We put our faith in Him and we receive payment for sins, eternal life, and a purpose in life. Now, it is simple. But while the message is simple, the requirement on the messengers is not simple at all, because it goes to the very depth, the complexities of our personality. Let me put it this way. We have the gospel, the word, the logos. We're to present it to the world. But we also need, along with the logos, the validity of our inward lives, or the ethos. In other words, when we have the word, it has to be substantiated and made real and understandable to the world around by our lives. There is one of the greatest compliments was paid to Dr. David Livingston by Stanley when he found him in Central Africa and he'd spent some time with him. And here's what he said. If I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to become a Christian, and he never spoke one word to me about it. The point is that the ethos of David Livingston's life was such that it was a compulsion for the gospel, that he was real through and through, and that means that the demands upon a witness, while the witness is simple, the demands are complex and deep, because it demands the reality in our lives. That's why the apostolic flame spread across Asia, because they walked their talk. That is why the Praetorian guards came to believe in this Jesus, because as they were chained to Paul and the daily shifts came in, they saw the reality of his life and saw that while he said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I said rejoice, he really did live it. And so it spread. And so what it calls us to is a deep, absolute honesty in the depths of our personality with whether we really are substantiating the gospel by our lives. And this is the point. Those of us that are in the biblical tradition and hear biblical truths talked about constantly, by the sheer force of the truths that we constantly hear, can come to believe that we have appropriated them. Very much like a man who announces the destinations at O'Hare Airport over the PA system, day after day, talking about departures to France, to come to finally believe that he's been to France when he's never been any farther from home than West Chicago. That can happen to us. And so it calls us to an authentic openness to see whether we really do substantiate with our lives the gospel. So the call is deep to be a witness. Not only is there the logos, the word, not only is there the ethos, the reality in our lives, but there is the pathos. And if there is anything about the apostolic witness that stands out on the exterior, is that it was passionate. You can imagine Peter as he stood before the 3,000 at Pentecost. He was passionate. Can you imagine Stephen as he stood before those who were going to stone him and saw their intent? And as you read his words, he was passionate. Paul before Felix or Agrippa, passionate. And it was passionate men that turned the world upside down. It's always been the same. There is the true story told of Whitfield, ministering in Edinburgh, filling up at a hall at 5 a.m. in the morning. As the populace were moving out, a Christian man was walking to this hall, and he looked and saw beside him was the great philosopher and skeptic David Hume. He was amazed when he saw Hume, and he said, "I thought that you didn't believe in the gospel." And Hume replied, "I don't, but he does." You see, Whitfield believed it with all of his heart. The apostles believed it so much that they died many of them miserable deaths. They believed it. They were passionate. And I realize that passion shows itself in different ways, but the question is, do we really believe it? Do we passionately believe it in the bottom of our hearts? See, that's what's required of an authentic witness, to really be passionate, to have it be real inside of us, the Logos, the Word of the Gospel, which we hold so dear. And so it is a complex demand that comes to us. And the demand comes to everyone. In studying this and reading all kinds of things, one thing that jumped out to me, from the old preachers to the modern commentators, is that this is incumbent upon everyone. We cannot rationalize it away with our theological system, make it a different dispensation or something like that. There are no loopholes. The Word comes to everyone. They are the final words of Christ, dramatically given. We are to be His witnesses. And so the honor exceeds any honor that the earth could give, being an ambassador to France or the court of St. James or whatever. Our honor is greater. We are to be His witnesses. Now, the question is, of course, the extent of the witness, and we've all heard that 1,000 times. You know what I'm going to say. Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria into the remotest parts of the earth. And quite frankly, I would imagine it's difficult to rise to that. In fact, seeing Acts 1:8 this morning, it may have made you want to go home because you've heard it so many times. The familiarity with these blessed words. So without taking them stage by stage, let me just say this. Imagine how it was to the ears of the disciples when they heard these geographical designations. Jerusalem, they crucified Him there. Judea, they rejected us there. Samaria, to those half-breeds. The remotest parts of the earth, Gentiles. You see, it was not only revolutionary spiritually, it was revolutionary ethically and socially. Powerful, dynamite words. You all know the story, too, how it was fulfilled chapter and verse, just as Jesus said. Peter preached to those thousands in Jerusalem, 3,000 believed. Philip broke those traditional customs and taboos. Went into Samaria, and barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, all clasped hands and sat down together. And as the world looked at it, they said, "There's sorcery. There's magic involved. Something's wrong here because of what had happened." So they crossed the lines, went to the inner city, so to speak. And then, of course, it ended up the remotest parts of the earth, even in Caesar's kitchen. What impresses us in all of this is the scope of the witness. You see, or the heart of the witness. The witness who takes this seriously has a heart for his or her neighbor and has a heart for those out across the ocean. There's none of this, he's not schizo about it. You know, where I'm concerned about these here, I've got no business thinking about people over there until I get my own act cleaned up here and witness to my neighbors, or the others that are praying for those across the sea, and somehow dissipating guilt for the lack of witness that's not going here. There was none of that. That the idea is of a heart that's expansive, that cares for those that are next to him, prays for those that are next to him, prays for those that are across the sea, gives to those that are next to them, gives to those that are across the sea. That was the kind of heart that we have here. And it occurs to me that even if you're called across the oceans, that you're really called to home missions, because as soon as you go across the oceans, then it's home missions. And so the Caps, who are with us this week, living the rest of the year in the suburb of France, cutting a piece of pie with a neighbor, having coffee, sharing the Lord, ministering, are involved in home missions. And so we're called to a largeness of heart. And I think if we take Christ's word seriously, that we're called to war, a benevolent war. That we're called to spend and be expended. There was a Russian revolutionary in the 19th century who was a follower of Marx. He was involved in the assassination of Tsar Alexander II. His name was Nechayev or something like that. Here's what he said just before his death, as he was incarcerated. The revolutionary man is a consecrated man. He has neither his own interests, nor concerns, nor feelings, nor attachment, nor poverty, not even a name. All for him is absorbed in a single exclusive interest in one thought, in one passion, revolution. And while his motives were wrong, he stands as a grand example of salt and light hurled out into the world to change lives. And this question of comfort, remember Borodin's response? He said, what a middle class question. And I reflect upon us praying for Dodi Forsberg this week as she is in Benin up in northern Africa with hepatitis, and her parents asking for prayers for her that she won't have any adverse effects in her liver. And it occurred to me that Dodi wouldn't have those problems if she hadn't gone. That there's a sense, and I think you'll understand it in the context, that we should pray for the blessed discomforts of the gospel. The Christian faith, if it's worth believing at all, then it's worth believing heroically. If it's worth believing at all. And Jesus' words are a call to zeal. That was the medium by which it was transmitted in the early church, whether we're at home or bridging a culture or going to the ends of the world, being people of one thing, living for one thing, pursuing one thing that is pleasing to God. Whether in sickness or in health, whether in life or death, fame or infamy, love or lack of love, to be pleasing to Him. And the one thing that pleases Him, among other things, is to be His witnesses. And so that's the call. And they did it. And we can do likewise. Now what a thing to lay on all of us, to be His witnesses, and what that requires inside of us, and what that requires in passion, and then to make it all the world impossible. Except that He prefaced the whole thing with His power. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you know how it was in sacred history, how they went back. There was that gap of time, about 10 days, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them, tongues of fire over their head. They began to speak in other languages. Power! And so Peter walks by the beautiful gate. He sees a lame man and he says, I do not possess silver and gold, but such as I have, give I unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, rise up and walk. And you have the case of the high-jumping cripple. Or you have John and Peter standing before that Sanhedrin and saying, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. But we can't stop from speaking the things which we've seen and heard. When you have the first gospel concert in the 16th chapter, Paul and Silas, after they were beat up. Power. And the thing that's amazing about all of this is that the most unlikely people become fountains of power. You know, that's been my own personal experience. God always does it according to His design. He's sovereign. He does it how He wants to do it. But I recall years ago, when I was a youth pastor, I had a lot of young people on Sunday morning, but when it came to Wednesday night Bible study, I couldn't get a baker's dozen. I'd have 8, then I'd have 15, then it'd be down to 8. And how I almost quit. I came to the end of myself. I was so discouraged. And what do you know, when I was so discouraged, then I had to depend upon the Lord. And so I remember just giving it to the Lord. And one night when there were 8 there, a young man came to know Christ. He went back to school and he got another one who came to know Christ. And do you know that in 2 months my group went from 15 to 90 and then 120? And I only remember 4 Wednesday nights out of a year and a half that someone did not trust Christ. Most unlikely thing. Really nothing to do with me. The kids were praying. They were bringing their friends. They were crying. They were trusting the Lord. It was His power. And so He gives us that kind of power. That is the qualification. And that is the assurance. In our text, well, He says, what is the message, the mission? To be my witnesses. What is the extent? All around the world. And the power? The Holy Spirit. And this is a dramatic text. In fact, it couldn't be more dramatic. Christ's terminal statement on earth. The key to the book of Acts. I don't know how you could make it more dramatic, but He did. Verse 9. And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Now, some other versions suggest that that cloud came right down on the mountain, much like it did in the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and that the cloud was a Shekinah glory, that is, a visible representation of the pleasure and presence of God, and that He was caught up in the Shekinah glory. Now, I tell you, that's dramatic. I'd like to end my sermon that way today. You wouldn't forget it, regardless of what's going on this afternoon. Dramatic, their hearts pounding, their eyes wide like saucers. He underscored it. And the truth is to be ringing in the inner recesses of the minds of believers that we are to be His witnesses. The ascended Christ now, they want us to see, is up there interceding for us. He sent the Holy Spirit as His surrogate, so to speak, to minister through us in our midst. And then there's the stunning epilogue, verses 10 and 11. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, behold, 2 men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. The teaching was so clear for the missionary church. Jesus is returning again. but get going. That's what it is. And so I submit, how's your life? Like a two-day-old glass of ginger ale? Or exciting and effervescent like Will Norton's and so many others? Purpose. You know what the answer is? The answer is commitment to God's plan. That is the answer. And let me just say that what generally happens, probably been moved by this text before, there are probably some people that are moved here this afternoon, but you go away in an hour with the bears or with the children, we'll take it all away. The cares of this world. And that some of the students that are sitting here will say, you know, I'm going to get that kind of heart when I get out of school, but you wouldn't believe the professors that I have right now. There's no way that I can do that. Let me tell you, they'll still be grading your papers when you're out of school. Or the young mother or the couple that is struggling financially, it's all you can think about the cares of this world. That doesn't exempt you from this, regardless of the difficulties, the extremities. We're called to this. All of us are called to it. It is Christ's final word to His church. And I believe that you have to do something. What I mean is this. If you leave without any resolve to do something, and if you don't do it, you might as well never have heard it. For instance, it would be good to tell your closest intimate that God has moved you and to pray with you. Or if you're not giving, then you need to give. And that means make a check out today. I don't care to who, but give. Or if you aren't praying, not just to say I'm going to pray, but go home and make a prayer list. Find out who the missionaries are, those around. But do something with it. Otherwise, it'll be dissipated. Commitment is the key to the effervescent, meaningful life. Not an easy life. A life, really, where you'd better not only have the logos, but you better have the ethos, and Christ will keep working to make that real, and the pathos, passion. And I pray God will use this in our lives, that be an ongoing missionary people, valid in every way what God wants us to be. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, the call is too high for any of us, but thank You that is the Holy Spirit, the other comforter, just like Jesus, who is not only with us, but in us. God, make us to be giving, praying, sacrificing, honest, true, passionate, New Testament apostolic believers. In Jesus' name, amen.